Let's open our Bible together to Mark chapter 15. And we'll begin at verse 16. I want to thank Ben for having me here this morning. It is great to be with you. It's truly a joy to open God's Word together. And let's read beginning in verse 16. We'll read through the rest of the chapter, but we'll just start by reading verses 16 through 32. Here's what the text says. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." So all the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that this morning as we think about the cross of Christ and the way that he bore the sins of the world there and took the weight of your punishment upon him. And I pray that as we look at this, that it will change our lives, that it will make us more like Jesus, and that we would honor you more fully because of our time here this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if it wasn't for two quarters and a rusted tailgate, I wouldn't be here this morning. You see, my grandfather was a serviceman in World War II in the Coast Guard, and when he got out, he went back to school at Texas A&M University, and went home one summer to spend time at his home church in Wichita Falls, Texas. And he spotted a young lady in the choir named Martha who caught his eye. He was a single man, and he was looking for someone to marry, but the problem with Martha was she had already been pinned by another man. And that didn't deter him, though, and he decided he was going to go ahead and join the choir so he could have a chance to get to know her a little bit more. And so he started talking with her, striking up conversation, building a relationship. Well, eventually, he was able to talk her into spending some time with him. Now, she was dating this other man, and so she wouldn't allow him to take her on a date. But what she told him is she said, "I would be willing for you to pick up a pair of Cokes and come to my driveway in your truck, and we'll sit on your tailgate, and we'll spend some time talking together." And so he went to the local store, he used his two quarters to buy two Coca-Colas, took his rusted truck out there, and they sat on the tailgate and talked for hours. And 3 months later, they were married. So without that conversation, without those two quarters in that tailgate, I wouldn't be here this morning. That's a story that is told over and over again in my family. And in fact, I imagine for many of you, when you come together on Thanksgiving, it's a time of storytelling. It's a time of reminiscing about things that happened. But have you ever noticed that there's a lot of times some people in your family who like to tell the same stories over and over and over again? And maybe if you can't think of anybody in your family, maybe it's because it's you. You know, who knows? But that story that was so interesting or funny or impactful the first time you heard it, once you hear it about 50 or 100 times, every time your family's together, it loses its significance. It loses its importance. It loses its impact on your life. Well, when we come to Mark 15 this morning and we look at Mark's retelling of the crucifixion of Jesus, that same kind of thing can happen to us. This story that was at one time so impacting, so significant, so life-changing, can just be something that we read right through because we've heard it so many times, because it's so familiar. But that's not the way that we should approach this text this morning. Because when we come to it, we see that in this event, Jesus is purchasing our salvation. He is giving his life on the cross for our sins so that we may look to him by faith and have life. Now, if we think about how this fits into the book of Mark, Mark has been leading up to this in the way that he has told the gospel story. He has just talked about how Pilate has released the criminal Barabbas, and the people have called for Christ to be condemned. And so when we come to this text, it tells us, starting in verse 16, that the soldiers gathered together in a battalion. Do you know how many people were in a battalion of Roman soldiers? There were 600 people in one battalion. So 600 of them gathered together to keep an eye on Jesus. Now, you and I know that the danger of a criminal determines how many people are guarding them. So if you think about, say, a teenage girl gets caught for shoplifting, you're not going to see her surrounded by dozens of cops. There might just be one person taking her to the courthouse in order for her to be tried for a penalty. But when you see the people who bombed the World Trade Center going on trial, they'll be surrounded by dozens, maybe even hundreds of law enforcement, because they are more dangerous. Therefore, they need more oversight. They need more people around them to make sure that they do not cause more problems. And that's what happens here with Jesus. 600 people. 600 people gather around him. And the reason they do it is because these Roman soldiers know what the Jews believed about the promised Messiah. Because in the Old Testament, the hope for the Jews was that God would send them a deliverer who would defeat all of their enemies, who would raise up a military, bring about an army, who would crush their foes. And so they want to be on guard against this one who claims he was the Messiah, because they want to prevent that from happening. And notice what they do in verses 16 through 21. They spend all this time mocking him. They put a purple cloak upon him, purple being the color of royalty at that time. They twist together thorns into a crown and shove it upon his head as if it's a king's crown. They salute him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But at the same time, they are beating him with a rod. They are spitting upon him, yet at the same time kneeling and making homage to him. They are making a mockery of him. And you and I know mockery hits a little closer to home whenever it's about something that the person thinks is true. So for instance, if you made fun of me this morning and said, "Philip, you're a terrible singer," that wouldn't offend me. Because I'm not claiming that I'm a great singer this morning. But say you came up to one of the people in the choir right after they sang the special music and said, "You should really drop out because you are a terrible singer." That would be more offensive to them because they believe that to be true. Or if you told me, "Philip, you couldn't coach football a day of your life. You have no chance of that." That wouldn't bother me at all. But there's somebody in town named Steve Kragthorpe at the University of Louisville, who people have been mocking him about that for months, who just was fired yesterday, for whom that would really hit close to home. Well, here's Jesus, surrounded by his followers, and he's being criticized for being the King of the Jews. And this is all the more impactful because it's true. What they are saying is absolutely true, and yet they don't even recognize it. They're mocking him, and yet they are speaking the truth as they do it. And so after they do this, they carry him outside of the city to be crucified. The Old Testament law would not allow for a man to be crucified inside the city gates. And so they take him out there, and they strap him upon this cross. And they drive nails the size of railroad spikes between his hands and through his feet. That crown of thorns still smashed upon his head. His back has been ripped open by the beatings that they've given with these rods, and now the splinters of this wood is grinding into his exposed flesh, and he's there to suffer. Crucifixion was the most graphic, horrific way for someone to be put to death in the Roman Empire. Because the way you died by crucifixion was through suffocation. You would be strapped against that cross, and all your weight would be on these parts that were nailed in by these nails, and eventually your body would not be able to hold you up, and you would begin to sag, and as you did that, it would cut off your air supply. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus as they strap him on this cross. And while they do that, right there before him, these Roman soldiers cast lots in order to take his garments. And when Mark points this out, he's picking up on language that has already been used by King David in Psalm 22, where when David recounts his enemies being against him, he says, "They cast lots for my garments." And now here's this one, Jesus, the Davidic son, who is coming to bring about the fulfillment of that Davidic kingdom. And right there, as he is being put to death by his enemies, they're casting lots for his garments. And above him, a sign is read that says, "King of the Jews." And as he's there between these two thieves, the people passing by and the people there standing before him mock him. "Jesus, you saved others. Why can't you save yourself? If you really are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was to come, Come down from the cross and prove it. They're telling him to show that it is true. And so all these people who are there, all those passing by, just mocking him. And the reason they mock him is because it doesn't appear that Jesus is who he claimed to be. What he claimed through his words and his works doesn't line up with him being stapled to a Roman instrument of torture. And so they mock him for that. They say, this cannot be true because it doesn't appear to be what he claimed to be. And don't we see that all throughout our culture today? I mean, you think about it, it's the Christmas season. People often in our culture make a mockery of Jesus. So maybe they want to turn Christmas trees and start calling them holiday trees. Or maybe they want to not refer to it as Christmas break in schools, but refer to it as the holiday break in the schools. And so there's all these ways that Christ can still be made a mockery throughout our culture. And it's awful to see it. But what we may not recognize this morning is that oftentimes we can make a mockery of Jesus with our own lives. So there's some of you here this morning who on the way to church were in an argument with your spouse. And it never got resolved before you walked through those doors. But you were able to put a smile on your face and greet everybody just as if things were fine. What you don't even realize is that's making a mockery of Jesus. Because what you're doing is you're saying the right things with your words, but you're not living them with your actions. You're not reflecting them with your hearts. And so the call of Christ's crucifixion this morning is that we who have been bought with the price by the cross should not make a mockery of God. But the text goes on from here, and we're going to read together next, starting in verse 33. Follow along with me in chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So the text tells us, beginning in verse 33, that when Christ gives up his life, it says in the sixth hour, that would be noon, in the way that they kept time. So he dies at noon, and the text tells us that darkness covered the land. It was as if it was night whenever he dies. Now, why is that? What does darkness symbolize in the storyline of Scripture? Well, for one, darkness symbolizes the judgment of God. And so here is Christ bearing the sins of the world, the judgment of God poured out against him, and nature reflects that through the darkness that is covering the land. And yet at the same time, that darkness also symbolizes the kingdom of darkness that's in rivalry against the kingdom of light. This is the great triumph of Satan. He thinks at last that he has succeeded by putting to death the Son of God. He believes he has conquered. And for this time, while Jesus is dead, before he raises himself from the dead, Satan thinks that he has finally won the victory. And that darkness symbolizes his defeat. See, every Thanksgiving, some of y'all love to get up the next morning on Friday and hit the stores for shopping. And what does everybody call that Friday after Thanksgiving? They call it Black Friday, right? Well, as a friend of mine pointed out this week, there's a much more important Black Friday in the history of the world. And that's this Friday morning of Easter. Or of Good Friday, rather, not of Easter. This Black Friday, when the world went pitch dark because the judgment of God was poured out upon Jesus And through that, he paid the penalty for our sins. And he's there upon this cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, picking up the words from Psalm chapter 22 that David wrote to God, why have you forsaken me? It was as if God had to turn his back against Jesus while he took these sins upon him as the punishment for our iniquity. You know, there's many of you who probably this Thanksgiving feel forsaken by your family. You used to have Thanksgiving meals at your home with 8, 10, 12 people gathered around the table. Kids running around in the other room, massive turkeys, all the fixings, all the stuffing, all the pies and all those things. And yet this past Thursday, it was just you. Or maybe it was just you and your spouse. Because they don't have time for you anymore. They're not interested in seeing you these days. It's a little too inconvenient for them to get there like it used to be. And you feel forsaken. You feel like even your own family has turned away from you. And the way that we have hope in the midst of those times when we feel forsaken by others is by looking to what happens here with Christ. Because he was forsaken by God when he takes on the sins of the world, and yet at the same time, he took on those sins. He defeated death. He raised himself from the dead so that we might be delivered from those sins and we might find hope even when we are forsaken by others. Even when others turn their backs on us, we can look to Christ, who was the one who was forsaken by the Father on the cross and yet delivered us from our sins. That is the way that we have hope in the midst of those times of trial. So as Christ cries out, why have you forsaken me? He says it in an Aramaic word that begins with Eloi. And the people there hearing it think that he's saying, calling out for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. And so they try to revive him, thinking maybe he's going to try to bring back Elijah to help to save him. And yet that does not happen because Christ is going to his death. And at last, as his death comes upon him, he cries out with a loud cry, which the Apostle John tells us is him saying, it is finished. He cries out on the cross. He declares victory through this final shout upon the cross. If you think about the wars of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, picture the battle at Jericho. What happens there? Israel marches around the city for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they march around seven times, and right before they go to attack the city, God commands them to carry out a victory shout, to declare victory, and as they shout, and as the trumpets sound, what happens? The walls fall down. Their enemies are defenseless, and they come upon them, and Joshua and the people of Israel defeat their foes. Well, that's exactly what's happening here on the cross. Jesus cries out this victory shout, declares it is finished, and he is declaring through that shout his victory over Satan. And it says in verse 38 that as that happened, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Now you remember the way that Old Testament Israel's law was set up, to where the high priest would make sacrifice for sins once a year, and what he would do is he would go behind the curtain. He would go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for sins only one time per year, because the people of Israel were not allowed to have access to God because they were not holy. They could not enter into his presence except for this one time a year. Well, what happens here? When the temple veil is torn in two, that curtain is ripped apart, what that is symbolizing is the fact that there is now no longer a separation between God and man. Because Jesus has entered behind that temple veil. He has paid the once and for all sacrifice for that sin so that we may now have access to God. So that with the author of Hebrews, we can know that we can approach the throne of God boldly with our prayers because he hears us through the blood of Christ. Now, I found it really interesting. I was looking at the most commonly searched terms on Google on Thanksgiving Day. And you know what the number 11 most search for term on Google was on Thanksgiving Day? It was the term Thanksgiving prayer. People were wanting to know, what should I pray before our family's meal on Thanksgiving? Now, probably the reason that a lot of people were doing that is because most of them probably never lead their families in prayer, but they feel like it's probably something they should do since it's a holiday and it's something important, and they just need some ideas to get things going while they are there. Well, when we as believers think about what it means to pray and what it means to express that prayer in thanksgiving, Let us reflect on what Mark is telling us here in verse 38. That this temple veil has been split apart. That we now can approach God with our prayers and He hears us. We do not have to doubt whether He hears us because we know that it is true through Christ and in Christ. And look at what happens in verse 39. Look at the way the centurion responds. It says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So up until now, all those who have surrounded Jesus, all the things that they've said have been mockery. They've been ridiculing him. They've been making fun of him. And yet when he cries out, it is finished, he breathes his last. And what are the first words to come from one of these centurions who may just have been one of the ones ridiculing him? Is it ridicule? Is it mockery? No, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. He sees what happens on this cross and it leads him to conviction. It leads him to an expression of faith. And this Roman centurion, not a Jew, but a Gentile, is the first sign and symbol that this gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ wasn't just for Israel, but it was for the entire nations and all the world. And so you and I sitting here this morning can point back to this centurion and his expression of faith as the first one to come following the death of Christ. And so Mark highlights in verses 40 and 41 these women who had been transformed by the ministry of Jesus and who had encouraged him along the way in his ministry, and now they see him dead and it looks as if their hopes have been dashed. That all that they had put their trust in is going to be gone, and he tells us that this death happened on the day of preparation, the day before the Passover was to occur, and that's because Mark is trying to draw our attention to the way that Jesus is the Passover lamb. When Israel was coming up out of Egypt, what did they do to be delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptians? They slaughtered a lamb and they painted the blood of that on the doorpost of their homes so that God would pass over them in his judgment upon the firstborn. And so every year they commemorated that by celebrating through the celebration of the Passover. And now in Jesus, we have the Lamb of God, just as we sang about this morning, who comes and takes the sins of the world. He sheds his blood for us to pay for our sins. And what that means is that we can find forgiveness through faith in him. And here comes this man in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea. This one, it says, who was looking for the kingdom of God. And that longing, that looking for the kingdom, gives him courage enough that he comes to the officials and he requests the body of Christ in order to properly bury him. And in fact, it tells us that Pilate can't even believe he's actually dead. Because normally it would take longer for someone to die from a crucifixion than what it took Jesus. But once he gets that confirmation, he relinquishes that body to Joseph. Joseph shrouds him in the linens. He buries him in this tomb and rolls the stone in front of it. But the courage that he had to do that with was because he was looking for the kingdom of God. So Cammie and I just found out some exciting news just over a month ago. We're expecting our second child. And we're excited about that. This baby is going to be due in June of 2010. But I don't know if this ever happened to you who are parents, but aren't there some times when your wife is newly pregnant that you don't even remember that she's actually pregnant? Because it doesn't seem like anything's changed yet. The big growing belly that's there at the end hasn't changed. Maybe if she's not struggling with morning sickness or anything like that, it just seems like the days are going on without any difference. If you weren't looking for signs that that was the case, that she's actually pregnant, it might even slip your mind. Well, when we see here in this text, Joseph is looking for the kingdom of God. He is not just passing by day to day. He is longing to see God at work. And I wonder here this morning if that's true of you. You go through your day-to-day life when you're at work, when you're at home with your family, when you're in the car or on the road, are you looking for the kingdom of God? Are you looking to see how God is at work? Are you looking back to the way that God was at work even through this event in delivering us from sin and death through the shed blood of Christ? You know, there may be some of you this morning who are mocking God. You say all the right things about him, and yet your actions don't reflect it. And your heart doesn't reflect it. The message of the cross is to repent of that sin, to look to Christ and to find salvation in Him, to find deliverance in Him, and to find victory over sin through Him. There's some of you who may be struggling with bitterness here this morning. Maybe because your family didn't come to see you Thanksgiving, or maybe because you just feel like you've been given a raw deal. Maybe you lost your job last month. Maybe you don't know how you're going to pay for your mortgage 3 months from now. And we find hope in the midst of that temptation towards bitterness by looking at the way that Christ achieved victory over sin and death. You know, I've heard the story of two quarters and a tailgate hundreds of times growing up. And it's at the point now where I could recite all the important turns of events in it and handle all the details. But a lot of times when I hear it, I just go through the motions. I know the right time to smile to encourage my grandmother when she retells it. I know the right time to start laughing because she tells a funny part about it. And yet it doesn't really even impact me. And the final call this morning to each one of us, let that not be true of us as we read about the cross of Christ. Let that not be true about the defining event in world history. Let us look back at the story and not see it as familiar. Let us see it as life-changing, as life-impacting, as reshaping everything about us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the cross. Lord, You sent Your Son to live a sinless life and give His life as a ransom for many. Lord, He bought us with a price, and I pray that our lives would reflect that.